All right, open your Bibles to Ephesians. We'll start there again. And next week we will be focused on Ephesians again, specifically. But let's start by reading the passage that we're launching from to talk about how works are, how works and faith work together, if we might say it like that. Let's see, verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. So we're taking these verses to launch from it. Last week we looked at Mark 4, verse 20, about the parable of the sower, where basically, we noted that it's a foregone conclusion that if you're a Christian, you're going to grow. It's not a matter of maybe or if. It's a foregone conclusion. You will grow. You will have growth. You will have good works. You will become more like Christ. And that has nothing to do with you, but that's what God has ordained. That's what he wants to see. That's why you are a Christian, to grow. Then we looked at Matthew 16:24, which Jesus explains how to be a disciple of him. And so again, what we're going to look at this morning is some passages from James and also Peter, and see how they explain how faith and works work together. Just as a reminder, so that we wouldn't become self-satisfied Christians that have thinking that, well, I've done enough, or I'm either too young to do anything, or I'm too old to do anything, or I'm too middle ages to do anything. Or I have fire insurance, that means I'm okay. Or as I heard somebody tell me this week, that they were telling me about an individual who they were saved when they were young, they just haven't served the Lord since. I'm not sure the apostles would agree with that. I'm not sure Jesus would agree with that. It's hard for me to fathom that they would sit back. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament, that mindset of, I got saved when I was younger, but now I've never lived as a Christian till then. And how people could have assurance of salvation through that, I'm not sure. And actually, we're going to touch on that. Peter touches on that in 2 Peter about how to actually have assurance of salvation and that you're going to heaven. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And first, we're going to start with James. So we'll turn to James, and then I'll pray, and we'll get right into James, because James has interesting things to say about works and faith. So James chapter 2. And we're going to look at most of chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to 20. Well, let's pray now. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to look at these passages. We pray that they would have an impact on our lives, and that we would see, that we would be convicted by your word, that we'd be taught by your word, instructed, exhorted to godliness, that we'd be reminded of the many blessings that you've done, how you've taken care of our salvation, reconciliation with you, and to be reminded of what it is that you'd have for us. Whether the things that you have in store for us are great, or they're small, maybe insignificant in the mind of the world, but significant to you. And we pray that we would do these things and honor you, and have ears to hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so now that we're looking at James 2, the goal again of this is to look at examples of Scripture of how to walk in good works that God has prepared. And this is one of those passages that I think you have to talk about. I think you have to. When it comes to, if God has prepared works beforehand, how does work, faith and works work together? Well, James answers. Verse 14 of James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But if someone may well say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James is kind of, he's acting like his half-brother there, isn't he? He's acting just like Jesus, very upfront, very upfront in what he says. Now, we didn't read all the way to the end of James 2, but James repeats something in this in passage five times, verse 14, verse 17, verse 20, verse 24 and 26, which we didn't talk about those yet, about passive faith. Passive faith is not saving faith, is what he's saying. If you're passive, if you don't have, if you just say like the individual says, well, I got saved when I was knee high to a duck, but I haven't done anything since, and I don't serve my Lord, I don't even like church, I don't like people, I don't like the Bible, then that's James. What would James say? James would say faith without works is dead. Now, if you go back, it's probably on the same page, but if you go back to James 1:22, this is how he describes believers. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word. Notice he doesn't say passive individuals or resting on my laurels, but prove to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Because we saw in the parable of the sower last week, remember, that every soil heard the truth, right? But only one of them did the truth, right? And that's exactly what James is saying. Prove to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And that's where we often get stuck, is that I heard it, that's enough. But the apostles would say something different. Jesus would say something different. So here in James 2, this is a frontal attack on the empty profession of those who have hope or who have put their hope in a dormant faith, as if their faith doesn't need to do anything. Because notice he starts out from the get-go. He gives an example. He says, okay, can that faith save him if he doesn't have works? But verse 15 and 16 gives an example of what to do. So someone comes to you and says, I'm in need of clothing and daily food, and all you say is, well, go in peace, be warmed. Did you do anything? Did that individual do anything? No, they just verbally said something and said, have a nice day, essentially. Now, I don't think this has anything to do with the homeless guy on this corner street corner, and I don't think this means that you have to give him money. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I don't think that's what it's saying, so I wouldn't draw application that way. But I think what it is saying is if you see someone in need and you can help them and you can serve them and you can be kind to them, and all you say is have a nice day and walk away, well, that's not serving and being kind to them. And so this passage, what James is explaining, is how faith is real. It will work itself out in deeds. And also that Christianity is not solo Christianity. And I've heard this a lot, especially in 2020. I don't need to go to a physical church. I can be here by myself and I'm fine. Right? You heard that a lot in 2020. There's some truth to it. I'm not saying it's all false. There is some truth. You can be a Christian at home. You should be a Christian at home. You should be a Christian at work. You should be a Christian everywhere you go. But there is also the other balance that they forget, is that we also don't forsake the assembling together. So there's both. There's a balance. And you can't do good works when you're by yourself. Or let me state it this way. Martin Luther said it this way. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Right? Your neighbor does. That's what good works are, is to help out your neighbor. And again, looking back down at the text in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and at the end of verse 16, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What have you done? Nothing. Nothing. So genuine Christian faith inevitably produces deeds and gives evidence of saving faith. Now, what James is not saying here, he's not saying that faith, because you might say, well, is James saying that faith doesn't really save you? Then what is it? He's not saying that faith does not save. Rather, he is opposed to the fruitless, passive, only intellectual type exercise of the intellectual exercise type faith, where there are no works. So then what James is saying, if there are no works, we must assume there's no faith. And that's what he's saying. It's basically what James's half-brother dealt with the Pharisees. They had intellectual faith, but they were fruitless. They were passive. They were the Pharisees. They were just hearers of the word, but not doers. James is dealing with the same thing here. Another way to put it is this: faith and works are like a 2-coupon ticket to heaven. For those who shop with coupons, you might like this illustration. The coupon of works is not good for passage, and the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works. One produces the other. Faith produces works. Can't get to heaven with naked faith is what that's saying, with what James is saying. Can't get to heaven with naked faith or naked faith, intellectual faith. And you can't get to heaven without showing that your faith is doing something. So there's the 2 coupons. Now look, drop down to verse 19, which verse 19 is very damning to American culture. Christianity culture, that is. James says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Actually, the demons' faith might actually mean something more than the passive faith. Passive faith doesn't do anything. It just says to your brother, have a good day. But in this sense, what he's saying is the demons' faith means something is superior than the passive faith because they actually do something. They shudder. They're afraid of God. They're afraid of judgment. Remember some of the demons, the demon-possessed individuals that would come to Jesus and say, I'm thinking like the Legion, the demons that possessed this man, the demon said, cast us into the pigs. They were scared of hell. They were scared of going to eternal torment at that point. So please don't do that yet, is what they were asking. And so they're scared. They believe in God because he created them. They shudder at him. Although there are human beings who are created by God and they don't shudder, they just don't care. There's no faith. There's no nothing. And so what Paul is saying, what James is saying here is that when you're a genuine Christian, your faith will result in a changed life. Result in a changed life. You won't have the same desires you had as an unbeliever. You won't want to do those desires. You won't want to please your flesh. You want to please your master. And this is, verse 19 again, is something our country does, Christians do, and our so-called Christians, that is. They believe that they can love God. They believe they can believe in God, but not serve him. And not do anything at all. But he says, James says in verse 19, even the demons believe and they shudder. So again, James is not contrasting 2 kinds of salvation. One by faith, one by works. But James is contrasting 2 kinds of faith. One that saves and one that doesn't. There's a naked faith, that is, that doesn't save, that's passive. And then there's a faith that's fully clothed in the sense of it does good works that God has intended for us to do. So Paul and James actually agree here, and both would say that good works are proof of faith, not saving faith. They don't save you, but they result of good works result from being saved. So now drop down to verse 21. We're not going into full detail on these verses because I want to get back to Ephesians. But verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Let's stop there before we read the rest. Do you know what was Abraham justified by works? Actually, this contradicts Romans 4. Romans 4 says that Abraham was not saved by works. So what's he saying? Well, we need to read the rest of verse 21. That will help us. But before we read the rest of verse 21, in Genesis 15, it actually says that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Now, if you read the rest of verse 21, which says, "Which when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar," that's 25 years later than Genesis 15, or roughly 20-some years later. So there's a lot between that happened when God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants, like the stars of the sky and sand of the sea. I'm going to give you all these descendants. But it was about 25 years from that declaration all the way to when he offered up Isaac. Or when he had him as a son. And if Isaac here is just a boy, 12 or 15 or something, so this is 30-some years later. So what does it mean? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? This just means that what James is saying is not demonstrating that Abraham was saved by works, but rather his works came out of his faith. Think about what Abraham did there in verse 20 when he offered up his son on the altar. This was his only son, right? God promised him a son. And here God says, finally he gets his son. He's waited all these years. He's had trials. He's had moments of monumental faith and movement and growth. And then God says, take your son and sacrifice him. What? This is my only son, God. This is the son that you promised. So what does Abraham, a man of faith at 25 some years later, do? What did he believe that would happen? He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 says. In fact, it says in the Genesis account, we don't have time to look at it all, in Genesis 22, it says that the servant was with Isaac and Abraham. And Abraham said, I'm going to take Isaac up the hill and we will be back. Well, what he was assuming there is because when you take a sacrifice, you slit the throat, you kill the animal, in this case, his son. So what Abraham was assuming was what? His son would be raised from the dead. He had faith in God. He had good works to demonstrate that he really believed that God, that he really was a saved individual, I should say. And this perfectly complements what we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we're saved by grace, not by works. We're not saved by those things. And verse 10, that God has ordained good works for those who are saved. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11 also says, that Abraham was a man of faith. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And so that's what James means there. He's not justified by faith in the sense of getting saved. He was justified by works. God knew that this was a man of faith. And even the Genesis 22 talks about that. So I think it would be good and benefit to us for just a moment to talk about the difference between justification and sanctification, because James brings it up here. Was our father Abraham justified by works? What does it mean to be justified? It's a declaration of God, a declaration made by God that you are a saved individual. This is what God does. He declares you to be righteous, positionally. Now think about when you think about marriage. Marriage illustrates what it means to be a saved individual in a good way. When you get married, you don't really know each other that well. You're positionally married, right? You're positionally married. You don't know each other that well. You don't know a lot of things yet about each other. But as you get older and grow older together, then you know more things about each other. And then you become more, not just positionally married, you are practically married. In that sense, you're practically married because you know how to practice marriage with one another. That makes sense. And this is what saved individuals do. Justification is I'm positionally right with God. Sanctification is I'm going to practically move along and to grow. And if you're justified by God, then you will certainly be sanctified. And this is what the whole point of this is, why I'm going off on this little tangent. Because if you are saved, you will grow. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no American Christianity of, because that's not even biblical, of, well, I was saved as a kid and that's all I need. That doesn't exist. That doesn't exist in the Bible. So again, justification is a one-time declaration of God that the sinner has a right standing before God, and sanctification is then God uses the Holy Spirit to make you righteous, practically speaking. This is what James is talking about. James is talking about Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, or perhaps earlier, but he was justified by faith in Genesis 15. He sanctified him. He caused him to grow through that major trial in his life that he was going to have one son. And then the biggest trial in his life was you're going to have to put your son to death. And he grew through that. So justification allows for no degrees. You're either justified or you're not, meaning you're either saved or you're not. Sanctification allows for degrees. All believers are in different states of maturity. Remember the parable of the sower. You have 30, 60, 100. All believers grow differently, and they're in a different state of maturity, and we're not all alike, thankfully. And we all grow differently. And we're all given different tasks. J.C. Ryle said it this way. He said, he that is born again and made a new creature receives a new nature and a new principle and always lives a new life. In a word, where there is no sanctification, there is no regeneration. And where there is no holy life, there is no new birth. Or put in another way, it is absurd to imagine that God should justify a people and not sanctify them, and that he would justify a people whom he could not glorify. These quotes hit the target right on the bullseye. If there's no sanctification in the life of a believer, and this is what James is saying, if there's no sanctification, then we must not assume justification. In other words, what he's saying is if there's no good works, then we must not assume that they were saved in the past. That's what he's saying. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Can you see it? So again, James and Paul, and as we'll see Peter, they don't agree with American Christianity. I'm not trying to say that we're the worst country there's ever been. What I'm trying to say, spiritually, morally, where we're at, it's pretty bad. And things aren't going to change morally if we go around as Christians assuming that everyone's saved, or that just because someone says they're saved, they are saved. That's not true. Actually, that's poor theology. And what does poor theology lead to? Does anybody know? Poor theology leads to what? Poor living. Poor living. So if we believe something that's not true about God, you will not live the life that he wants you to live. For example, I'll give you an example. Well, if everything in Genesis is not true, which is trendy today, everything in Genesis is not true, God didn't really create us, I believe in evolution. What is that? You're misinformed about who God is. Well, that's just going to teach you you can do whatever you want. And that will influence your lifestyle. I can do whatever I want whenever I want. That's the mantra of Americanism. Again, we live here. I'm not saying you can't live here. What I'm saying is that's not what the Bible teaches about your spiritual life. And part of the mess that we're in as a country is because of poor theology. The church has failed, not Jesus Christ, but the church has failed in conveying the truth. John, in John 15, Jesus says this to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." And you say, well, Mike, he's just talking to the disciples. He was. But by way of application, he's talking to every believer. He chose you to bear fruit. This is the same exact thing that Paul would say later in Ephesians 1:4. God the Father chose you so that you would be what? Holy and blameless. Same thing. Same thing. Isn't it amazing how Scripture matches? Jesus and Paul and James and Peter all say the same thing but in different ways. Why? Because our brains are so thick, we need help. And I say we. I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about me. Maybe James doesn't make sense to you, but Paul might make sense, or other way around. And so we need people to tell us what we're supposed to believe, and this is what the Bible tells us. So this is what James says. Your faith without works is dead. It's dead. Now turn to 2 Peter. Let's see what Peter has to say about it. Peter says, again, Peter says the same thing. He's just going to repeat the same thing but in different words. And I already said that. But it's true. And he said, well, why are we going to look at it? Well, because maybe from this angle, maybe some of you, the light bulb will go off. Or maybe this will teach you something different you've never heard of. Or be reminded of something that you've heard of. Either way, we need to look and see what Scripture says. Okay, let's start in 2 Peter 1. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, the typical introduction. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Paul says the same thing, in Ephesians 1. He says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So that introduces what will come in verse 5. But notice that this verses 3 and 4 is talking about our position in Christ, maybe justification. This is who we are in Christ. This is how God views you, that you've been given these things, granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's granted to us, verse 4, his precious and magnificent promises, so that you might actually become partakers of the divine nature, meaning actually do them and practice them and obey what God has said. Okay, so Peter doesn't stop there. Now he's going to talk about sanctification. He's going to talk about what you should do as a believer. Now he says in verse 5, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. And then he goes on to say, add this, add that, and we'll look at it in a moment. In other words, what Peter's saying here is that your faith should not be naked or empty. Isn't that what James basically was saying? Faith without works is what? Dead. Peter's saying almost something identical, but in this way he puts it that you shouldn't have naked faith. Your faith should be clothed with, for example, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly and love in verses 6 and 7. That's what he's saying it should be clothed with. In other words, he's saying true faith adds to good works. And he also adds a sense of urgency. It's not just a passive laying around doing nothing. Verse 5, now for this very reason also applying all diligence. What does that mean, applying all diligence? Making an effort, right? Paul says it in a different way in Philippians 2. He says, if I can get my brain to think about it properly, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Work out your salvation. That's basically what Peter's saying. I love that about Scripture, is that it doesn't contradict one another, even though your unbelieving friend will say it will, although I don't really care about them, or the Bible, quote-unquote, Bible programs that are on TV. But what the Bible actually teaches, it teaches all these different men teach the same thing, because it's from God. Anyway, so Peter is calling for an eagerness, a zeal, a strong desire to grow in Christ, to make a maximum effort. That's what he's calling for. Maximum effort is not naked faith, or as James says, dead faith, or intellectual faith, or Pharisaical faith. He says in verse 5, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, more excellence, knowledge. It's applying all diligence. It's the idea of adding something. The Greek word has to do with of a man who would run, the man who ran the play. So there'd be plays and dramas, and the man who ran the play would provide for them the parts, the advice, insight, coach them on how to act. And at the end of the day, he would supply them with a salary because they were actors. They were part of the drama. And so he would add to them the things that they needed to survive as actors. And so that's how Peter's using this word, is adding to your life these things in verse 5, 6, and 7. And this way you might say this is how we contribute to our salvation, by growing. Again, from Mark 4 we learned what? The parable of the sower, that growing is a foregone conclusion, right? And so part of our duty is then to add. And that's what we add, the moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now drop down to verse 8. For if these qualities, and you might say as you're reading, what qualities? The qualities in verses 5, 6, and 7, right? You see those? The love, the brotherly kindness, the godliness, you see those, okay? Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, so they belong to you, you're growing, and it says, and are increasing, growing in them, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because somebody might say, well, if I'm saved, I'm always saved. What's the point of growing? I just want to live my life free. I just wanted fire insurance. But Peter's saying they're not useless. They are a benefit to you. They will help you. They are a good thing. This word for useless has the idea of idle. It pictures one who avoids labor for which he should or that she should assume responsibility. It's talking about unproductive, unfruitful, bearing no fruit. Isn't that what James said? Faith without works is dead. You see your brother in need and you just wave at him, have a nice day. Bye-bye. Faith without works is dead. When you plant an apple tree, I know that we don't really grow trees around here because we don't have enough water and temperature, and anyway. But if you were to plant an apple tree and you lived in an area where you could grow apple trees, at the end of the fruit season, what do you expect to be, what do you expect to be grown on your tree? Apples, right? Isn't that right? Unless the birds get to them. But anyway, let's not take the illustration way too far. But if you plant an apple tree, you expect apples. But when there are no apples, you know that the tree is unfruitful, unproductive. So as a Christian, what kind of fruit is growing on your tree? We'll look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. That's the kind of fruit that's grown on your tree. You remember the last week of Jesus' life? Remember he saw the fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit? What did he do to it? He cursed it. And he told his disciples, basically, this fruit tree basically reminds me of the nation of Israel. They're not bearing any fruit, so I'm going to curse it. What did he do to the nation? He cursed it. Why? Because they didn't believe in him. So God expects fruit from the life of the believer. They had no fruit. So he cursed them. He cursed that plant or the fig tree to demonstrate what he would do to the nation. Look back up at verse 3 in our text, and I've already alluded to this. No, verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. It says in the middle there, so that by them, meaning these precious and magnificent promises, by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God has given you all the material, everything you need to be a godly person. And then he says, go out and do it. Before David died, remember David's prayer was, I want to build the temple for the Lord. Remember that? So since he couldn't build the temple and God told him through Nathan, you're not going to build the temple, but your son will. What did David do for his son? Which I think is wonderful and it helps give an image of how God helps you to grow. Remember what David did? He gathered all the wood and all the necessary means, all provided everything that he needed for Solomon so he could do that, build the temple, right? Before he died. That pictures, I'm not saying that's the interpretation of the text, but the application, that pictures what God does. He provides you with every means, everything you need to grow, and he does it. Like in Psalm 119 this morning. He gives you difficult people, difficult trials, difficult circumstances, so that you might grow. Maybe, perhaps, you'll look at those opportunities to grow differently because you know that maybe God has ordained. Well, not maybe. He has ordained it so that you would grow through them. That's what he wants, is to grow. He wants you to grow and be like Jesus, his son. So back to verse 8. They render you neither useless or unfruitful, meaning you will bear fruit. And what he's saying here is the best evidence that can be given for knowing the Lord is these things that will come out of your life. They will be manifested in your life. Now look at the negative side, verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, and you say, okay, what qualities? Well, the qualities in verses 5, 6, and 7. He who lacks these things is blind or short-sighted. This is the Greek word where we get our English word from myopic. Myopic means short-sighted, right? That you can only see things in front of you. You can't see in the distance. And this is where we get that myopic, the Greek word, or the English idea. You're blind or short-sighted. In other words, this person shows no evidence of productive faith. They have no evidence of showing these things in verses 5 through 7. They can only see things close by. They're myopic in a spiritual sense, right? It's not a physical sense, it's a spiritual sense. They're spiritually myopic. These qualities are beyond the scope of their earthbound vision. They're too focused on the things around them that they cannot see what God intends for them. They're also characterized by being blind. What does this mean in the context? Well, having forgotten his purification of his former sins. They have spiritual amnesia. They've forgotten what Jesus has done. The Bible's pretty clear as what he came to do, right? He came to die for sinners, right? And so Peter is saying, I'm getting my apostles mixed up, but Peter's saying the lack of practicing these virtues has blotted out from their memory what God has done in the past. Let me ask you a couple questions. How could you forget that Jesus died for your sins? How could you forget that? How could a sinner forget that God has graciously forgiven them all of their sin because of Jesus' work on the cross? How could you ever forget that? You know how you can forget that? By sinning against God, by not doing the things that he's told you to do in this text. That's it. That's how you forget. What causes you to forget? Your sin. When you're sinning, are you thinking about God? When you're not practicing, as it says in verse 7, brotherly kindness or love, are you thinking about God? When you have no self-control, are you thinking about God? No, you've forgotten. You're short, you're myopic, or you're short-sighted, as you said, or you're blind. It's indifference to Christ. In other words, to add, for me to say an illustration here, you have to put on your glasses to help you see clearly. You have to put on your gospel glasses. Jesus died for my sin, so I can't forget about him. In other words, this is a solemn warning to believers. We should not be blind. We should not be myopic, and we should not be this type of Christian. This is not who we are. But now he goes on in verses 10 and 11. There's more good stuff here. He's going to say in verse 10 that diligence actually guarantees assurance. Now, here's a good question for you to think about as we go through this. Have you ever lacked assurance of salvation? You just kind of go, man, I'm not sure if I'm going to heaven. I'm not sure if my sins are really forgiven. You ever thought about that? I have. Am I really a Christian? And you have to do some hard examination. You ever thought about that? I have. Probably because of my sin helps me to forget who I am in Christ. That's why. But look what Peter says. Here, do you want assurance? Okay, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, notice who he's talking to. Christians, right? Christians. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So what he's saying is, he's already said be diligent up in verse 5, applying all diligence to work out these things in your life. Verse 10, if you are short-sighted or are blind, be all the more diligent to make sure of his calling and choosing of you. You want to know if you're saved by or elected by God? You want to know? It won't be a little E on your forehead that's fluorescent when you turn off, you know, you turn off all the lights in the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you'll see an E in fluorescent color. You won't see that, right? Although it'd be cool, but it's not real. You want to know if you're elect of God? You will grow in these things. Does that mean you'll never sin? No, that's not what it means. But it does mean you'll grow in them. You'll be more like Christ. That's the assurance. So, see, why does assurance go away of heaven and forgiveness? Why does assurance go away? Because you're focused on your sin instead of focused on the Lord and doing his work. But when you're focused on him and the work that he's called you to do, then you have assurance. You have assurance. So, in other words, in verse 10, when he says, be all the more diligent, he's saying, muster all the energy you possibly have, everything, make every effort, be eager, zealous, to safeguard that you're not like the guy in verse 9 who's blind or short-sighted. I think Peter is a little bit concerned that some of his readers are not actually saved. That's what he's concerned about. And so, if you want assurance, what Peter's saying is, and what James says, what Paul says, what Jesus says, then godly behavior will come from a saved individual. That's assurance. A robust spiritual growth confirms that God has called and chosen us. So then you will know that you're changed inwardly and you're changed outwardly. And what's the purpose? The ultimate purpose of election is that God be glorified. The secondary purpose we saw in Ephesians 1 is that you might be holy and blameless, right? That's what God says. And I'm pretty content to just repeat to you what God says. He says it good enough. In other words, obedience is not an option. Growth is not an option. It's a foregone conclusion. God has ordained it before the beginning of time. Have you ever heard, people who claim to be Christians say this. You might ask, do you have any hope of heaven? Or do you long for heaven? Or, you know, they may be dying or something, and you ask them, you know, are you looking forward to heaven? And they say this, I hope I go to heaven. Where is the assurance there? I hope I go to heaven? What? If you're in Christ and you know him and he's forgiven you of your sins, there's no I hope. It's I can't wait. And so a passage like this helps us to see we don't hope maybe I'll go to heaven. Rather, I know I will go to heaven. Not because of me, not because of anything I've done, but because of Christ. And that's what he's trying to get across. And it says here, at the end of verse 10, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You will. The idea is you'll be sure-footed. It's like walking on stones rather than walking on, you know, sand or something. Or how I pictured in my mind when I read this was, you know, there's always those, it seems like in movies when the bad guys are chasing the good guys, there's always a rope bridge, you know, the rope bridge, and they have little slats of wood everywhere. And the good guys are always the first to cross because the bad guys are just on the other side of the hill and they're chasing them. And inevitably, when the good guys run across the rope bridge, what happens? The rope lets loose, right? Or the plank of wood cracks in. Their foot goes in. Oh, I'm dying, you know, and they save them. And then they run off. And the bad guys are almost there. And then the bad guys have to run over. The same thing happens. The ropes break or the planks break. Every time. Is that sure-footedness? No, that's what it's like to be the guy in verse 9 who is blind or short-sighted. There's no sure-footedness. But the sure-footedness, again, like I said, is walking on a new rope bridge with good planks, with not dead wood, and rope that's strong. Sure-footedness. That's what a believer will have. That's why there's assurance of salvation. Do you lack assurance? Anybody, do you lack assurance of salvation? Do you have a lack assurance of salvation? Do you know how you cure that? Be obedient to God. Be obedient to God. That's what Peter's saying. That's pretty clear. So the surest way of knowing whether you're a Christian or not is by being obedient. So examine your life. What is the pattern of your life? What's the direction of your life? It is a good, now, although tough and convicting and difficult because you might have to make changes or you might have to do something different, but it's good to examine your life, to think about, why did I say what I just said? What are my motives for saying what? Why do I have the motives for doing X, Y, Z? What's going on in my life? It's good to stop and think. But our culture is too satisfied with having TV noise, radio noise, having earplugs plugged in all the time, even when they're shopping, talking on the phone while they're shopping, going up and down the aisles. They're so focused on, I got to have this conversation, I got to have this thing. Why? Maybe, just maybe, because they don't want to think. Our culture doesn't think anymore. But it's good to think. It's good to examine. It's good to have a quiet moment. And if anybody wants to let Sarah and I have quiet moments, you can take the kids for 2 months. Did I say 2 months? I meant 3 months. Okay. But even us, even with how loud it is, you still have to have fine, quiet moments. And there are some. More for me than her. But yes, you have to find the quiet moments. Now finally, let's look at verse 11. I love what verse 11 says too. For in this way, okay, so you'll never stumble, verse 10. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, it's a triumphal entry into heaven because you've been obedient Christian, you've fought the good fight, you come in triumphal and you'll hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. They will have assurance. They will be this rich welcome into heaven. It says, for in this way, the entrance of the eternal kingdom, it will be abundantly supplied to you, richly supplied to you. This is the same word used in that culture for a son, you send your son off to the Olympics and he returns triumphantly, say with a gold medal, but back then maybe a wreath or something, that he comes home as a victorious whatever event that he was in. And the city celebrates and you're excited for him and everybody is giving him praise for coming back and honor. And they escort him through the city, you know, they put him on his shoulders. This is what Peter is portraying here when you get to heaven, and if you're living an abundant way like this and you're obeying him, this is what the triumphal entry into heaven will be like. Well done, good and faithful servant. But I'd say, based on some Christians' behavior in our culture, they demonstrate that they're just happy with an okay entrance. I'm okay to be there. I have salvation, I have fire insurance, that's all I need. Sure, that's true. I get it, but I also don't get it. When you have a job and you have a boss that's watching over you and critiquing you, don't you want to please him or her? To a certain extent, you want to please them. You don't want to just show up in your pajamas and you want to please them to a certain extent, right? Not just talking about being a man pleaser, but you have to please them. You have to do a good job. Or you go home and you see your husband and wife. You want to please them to a certain extent. You don't want to make them, you know, upset at you or frustrated at you, right? Or in any case, you want to be generally a nice person and get along with people and please people in that regard. So then why? Why wouldn't we then seek to please the Lord with our lives that he's given us? Right? Why wouldn't we seek to please him so that we can have this triumphal entry into heaven? Because we're diligent on earth now to work for him. And so all this is to say that for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a result of works, but God has ordained works beforehand that you might walk in them. And that, as Peter says, that we'd be diligent to walk in them. As James says, that we would not have a dead or just intellectual faith, but rather that we'd be fervent and diligent. And that we'd be content with the results, because maybe God has ordained you to just bear 30-fold. Maybe that's fine. That's fine. I'm happy with that. I'm happy with just bearing a couple of percentages, because that means that means you're of God. You're from God. God has given you salvation. And so that's what next week, Lord willing, we'll get back into Ephesians and we'll go plow verse by verse. But I couldn't pass over those verses without looking at what James said, at least. So let's pray. And I will also, at the same time, pray for the food so that we kill two birds with one stone. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good and gracious and kind to us. Thank you for these reminders from Scripture that you have called us, you've saved us, and you have ordained that we work and be diligent and make a maximum effort in our Christian lives. And Lord, thank you that there is fruit to bear, and there will be fruit on our tree, and that you cause it to grow, and that we can rejoice that we are your children, that we are your sons and daughters, and that is a blessing. We pray that we'd be diligent and make the maximum effort until the day we die, so that we can enter into heaven with as a triumphal entry, as it were. And Lord, thank you that the Scriptures are clear. Thank you that the Scriptures are in abundance and richly teach us and tell us what you expect from believers. Lord, we thank you that we're saved by grace and not by works, because we don't want to boast. We thank you, Lord, that we're not saved by, as James says, by naked faith, but we're saved by faith that works. And so we pray that we would do what is pleasing in your sight and love you. Lord, we also thank you that you have provided for us physically, and that we can enjoy food together and enjoy it together. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.